Lord, we've gathered today because it's an expression of our need for you, of something more than what this world holds, something deeper, something greater. We know your word says that you will supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that's why we're here, to express that we are needy people, and we're okay with that, because we have found the need meter. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessings, the moving of your Holy Spirit. We yield and we invite your presence. We invite you to change us as we look into your word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you. It's nice to be seen. Let's see. Did you get the memo? I got this shirt. Mark has this shirt. Robert has this shirt. Yeah, and he's wearing his slimming outfit. While I prep, you can get your Bibles out and turn to Romans chapter 8. I come with props today. Usually I like have more time to, I call it percolating with my notes, which I haven't had a chance to do because I found out Thursday. And then everything's busy. So I was exercising, and I took that time, because nobody bothers you when you're exercising usually. I took that time to think and pray and figure out more of what God might have for us today. We will be starting in Romans 8:20, but I had some things I wanted to talk about first. Mike said I cry too much. I know. I'm going to try not to, but you have to know if something really means a lot to me, it's going to happen. So if I can get over it, and it's really hard for me to get over it, I expect you to be able to get over it too. Last week we were talking a little bit about the glory of God, and at Home Fellowship, Marcia had this there. It's a decorative scale, so it's not like really accurate. God was kind of impressing me about his glory and the difference between it. And that's basically my thoughts coming out of Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then we see it later on in some other verses about the comparison. So I want to talk briefly about the glory of God. C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, he writes, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." When you look at your life, and everybody here has experienced it at one time or another, and you thought, is that it? And especially if you go to a funeral and you think, is that it? Who will remember me 5 years, well, I hope Julie will, 5 years after I die? You're just a blip. And you wonder, there's got to be something more. It's this thing in your heart that says, well, there is. And that feeling, that longing, that is sort of what the glory of God is. That's what we want. That's what we desire, something that's lasting and eternal. So the biblical word for that kind of desire would be glory. And then also from C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, he says, "We do not want merely to see beauty, though we want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they don't make us fresh and pure. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all the suns and nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive." Do you know that? You are an eternal being. But what comes into play is, where will you spend eternity? And that's why we need Jesus Christ. That's right. Thank you. And I appreciate that. They were quiet last week. I thought my mic wasn't on. "We are summoned to pass in through nature beyond her into that splendor which she fitfully reflects." And this is why one day we're going to experience glorification. We have salvation for those of you who are believers in Christ. You've accepted Christ, received the free gift of salvation. This process afterwards is sanctification. Sanctification is this process of becoming more like Christ, becoming holy. This is your only chance for that till you die. That's our job here. Sanctification, being more like Christ. And then when we see Christ face to face, we will be glorified. And what a splendorous day that's going to be. Paul says here in 18, it's not worthy, the suffering that we go through now, it's not worthy to be compared. The Greek word there, it's from a verb that means to drive, to lead, or to cause to move. This comparison, it causes movement. Figuratively, it refers to something that's heavy enough to cause motion, as in something that tips the scales. Suffering and glory. They kind of look the same to us. So there's suffering, but you put God's glory on it. But from our viewpoint, we don't see how it can make a big difference because we only know what we know. So we have suffering and we have glory. Suffering. That's what we live with, suffering. Oop, sorry. Throw it back. Good catch. Wow. Good catch. No. Suffering. God's glory. It is weight. But when we think of God's glory, we think of the Shekinah glory, and it's a fog. That was a good one. Somebody tape that. God's glory from our vantage point to here on earth seems like a fog. One of the coolest things about God's glory for the Indiana Jones fans in here, do you remember when they opened up the Ark of the Covenant? It was like, that had a lot of weight to it. If you remember the scene, the Nazis had opened it up because they were going to look into this thing. And it was almost creepy scary because then faces melted, and it's a very popular piece of that movie. That changed their whole viewpoint, and they lost their eyes in this process. But here it's like, we're going to look at this, and we got this, and God's glory was like in a box. But then they opened it up, and they realized God's glory is way huger than earthly life, and it killed them. And the nice part for us, God's glory has been revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So glory, the glory of God is heavy. And compared to our suffering, it's not going to matter. And I know suffering hurts. I know some people are just going through it. But God will redeem. It says in the Bible that God will redeem the years that the locust ate. Someday, you're going to look back and you go, I can't believe I sweated that. Our suffering is basically feathers compared to a big iron weight. In 2 Corinthians 4, I believe I took this from the Amplified, it says, for our light momentary affliction, this slight distress of the passing hour is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease. Since we consider and look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are visible are temporal, brief, and fleeting. But the things that are invisible are deathless and everlasting. Now, suffering is heavy. It affects our outward person here on earth, our families. But as a Christian, it does not affect the real you. Your eternity is secure. The glory of God is heavy. It is weighted. And it is not to be compared. You can't compare. It's not even in the same picture. It's that different than your suffering. And we see that the whole creation is on tiptoe. From verse 9, just catching up. It's longing for the same thing that we long. Because when the fall came, creation was changed as well. And it's not this weary holding out until the end. But it's the picture of not just us, but creation with outstretched neck, just longing, looking in the horizon like, when are you coming back and changing us back to the perfection that we knew in the beginning? And that's the longing of our hearts too. Creation is longing and waiting. How much should we be longing and waiting? Come, Lord Jesus, come. We long for the day. We have work to do here, sure, but every day we long for the day when we see our Savior face to face. We'll see that same picture in verse 23 about our longing as well when we get there. And so all of this stuff, all of this suffering, it's set in the context of hope. The outcome for us is certain. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the curse of sin hit the physical creation as well as mankind. The cool part, when it talks about creation, that presupposes a creator. It is his world. The creation is not eternally existent, like some people like to say, and nor did it come into existence by itself. And creation has value, not because of the value we place on it, because when we place value on it, it becomes distorted and weird, and we start valuing a whale over a baby. You see how that gets all mixed up. But God places value on his creation, and he tells us to be good stewards of it, that as Christians, we do need to do those things that are good for our home here. But God created. This world is not what it was created to be because of the fall. The ground was cursed because of the fall of man. It said that right there in Genesis. So we shouldn't be surprised when this world, things go wrong in it as creation. It's a fallen world. I'm stuck on C.S. Lewis this week. Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember the line? He describes it as, well, Narnia, as a place where it is always winter, but never Christmas. It's never Christmas. And it's the same way here. That's the whole, the thought is, it's winter here, but Christmas is coming when Aslan returns. The whole metaphor there. But creation is in bondage to corruption. It is decaying. Dale mentioned it Thursday night, the second law of thermodynamics. It's the quality of matter and energy it deteriorates gradually over time. Things get old, decay. There's always this process of dying going on. It wasn't created that way, but sin has done that. All living creatures are subject to death, and creation longs for the redemption, just like we do. Our ultimate hope is not in anything that humans can do to the planet to make this world better. That's not our ultimate hope. We have a common corruption, and we have a common hope. This whole planet is looking forward to Christ coming back. I think because one day creation will be renewed, and it does say that creation will share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God, that we are to, even as creation does, look longingly for the coming of our King, to keep our eyes on Jesus. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. A number of us here have experienced the pain of childbirth. Did it hurt? Yeah. Amen. Ow, I can still feel it. We don't comprehend the pain so much, what we experience now, because we don't remember the glory before because we weren't part of that. Someday when we experience glory, it's going to be, oh, wow, and it's totally different. And it's the same. Mothers have told me that they, for the most part, the pain in childbirth is pretty rough. But then once they place that new baby in your arm, it's kind of just a memory for the most part. Until they become teenagers, then the pain begins all over again. It'd be similar like looking at a video of the butterfly coming out of the cocoon. And it's just a gooey mess, you know, inside as it metamorphoses into a butterfly. And then even to come out of the cocoon, it's this struggle. And you've probably, if you haven't, you've heard about it, if you haven't done it yourself, helped the thing and killed it in the process, because the suffering was necessary for the butterfly to emerge and live and be what a butterfly is supposed to be. And it's a great picture of us as Christians. But pain is necessary in childbirth. And we also see here a word that's repeated three times in verses 22 through 27. And it's only found here in Romans. Do you know what word that is? As you scan it quickly, it's the word groaning or groans or groan, and it's applied to three different entities. We see in 22, there's a groaning of creation. In 23, the groaning of the believer. And then in 26, we'll see this groaning of the Holy Spirit. But groanings are unutterable, and these groanings will lead to joy unspeakable. So your pain, your suffering is not fruitless, and it is like the pain of childbirth in that sense. So we don't always walk around with a toothpaste grin about the things going on in our lives, because we are real people and we suffer. I had a young man come to my house. He was going on a missions trip. we were talking and I prayed for him and he's got into this animated like, yeah, my friends that are going, like, they're just afraid. And I said, man, why do you got to be afraid and do this and do that? And, you know, God's with us. And I got this song and dance. And then when he stopped it, I said, so why are you afraid? And he's like, well, I don't know. Just because we all experience that. And this outside, everything's great. That sometimes isn't true. It's great being a Christian, but sometimes things in life are hard. Remember the Alka-Seltzer jingle? Again. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Well, that's what our world does. It's a, you have an upset stomach from something you did last night and ate all weird stuff? Here, take this. Oh, I'm all better. Are you depressed? Granted, you've been fighting with your wife or you've been mean to your kids and here, take this pill. You'll feel better. And it's always this quick fix kind of mentality. Sometimes the suffering is intended for us to grow. Are you sad? I eat ice cream. That's my medication of choice. No, I'm a purist. But all these are real fuzzy philosophies in getting through life. Bad marriage, bad job, bad sermon, just leave. Go somewhere, move somewhere, go somewhere else. And nothing ever gets fixed inside because the problem is actually here inside. So wherever you go, there you are. Write that down. That's a great philosophy. And then even if you're happy, you're in your experience here on life, there comes a point where we long for the future. Something different, something more. And this is what this is all about here. It says that the first fruits of the Spirit in 23, that's the word there, it means it's in earnest. It's the installment or it's a pledge for delivery of the rest. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Because you have the Holy Spirit, that is your guarantee that God is going to accomplish all these other things of glory. It's like an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is our engagement ring from Jesus. He said, here you go. Here's my Holy Spirit. You're going to come to the wedding feast, and I'm going to receive my bride. That's what the Holy Spirit is, your engagement ring. I like that picture. And all of this and the Holy Spirit, it whets our appetite for glory divine as we move on. It's a taste of heaven on earth. We'll see, we've looked at it in the past, we have received this adoption, but there's still a sense of this adoption to be completed later. And it's all based on hope. You know, our faith, it looks backwards to see how God has been faithful and looks upward knowing that God is in charge. But our hope, it looks forward knowing I can get through this because this is temporal and God will help me through it. So faith appropriates something, but hope anticipates and looks for. And hope in our sense of the word is like, oh, I hope, you know, I hope I get this. And it's all kind of really airy. But hope in the Bible is a guarantee. It's for sure. You can take it to the bank. So the suffering of creation, end of believers, is proof that there is something more, that a new day is coming, that glory will be revealed to us. What are we waiting for that our suffering is an indication of? We have the first fruits of the Spirit, our adoption as sons and daughters of God, the redemption of our bodies, it mentions there. I mean, even this morning I woke up and I'm like, ow, my foot hurt. The bottom of my why? What did I do? I have no clue. I just lived and got a day older. And so even my body is saying, I am longing for that day when those things don't hurt. And the first fruits of the Spirit is a harvest concept. We see it in Leviticus where they would bring the first fruits of the harvest before God. All that concept fits in there. So the Holy Spirit is our first fruit, the down payment on the full blessings and joy to come. The adoption that we saw in verse 15 that I was mentioning, it's a past event. And so when it talks about this one here, it's a future event. We've already received our adoption, and we've been brought into God's family. And as we've seen before, now we call him Abba Father. Yet there is something where the privileges, the full privileges as an adoption, as a son or daughter of God, is still awaiting us. Do you remember a famous sermon? I'll let you finish this too. This is very give and take. It's Friday. What is it? Yeah. It's Friday. The famous sermon, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Jesus was in the grave, everything looked hopeless, but Sunday came. And it's the same way for us in this passage here. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And there's our job right there. So in verse 23, we're groaning. Verses 24 and 25, we are hoping. And in 25, we're waiting. So we got stuff to do here. Has hope helped you this week in any way? I mean, do you think about our hope and what hopes we have? The first element of hoping means we lack something. There's something not there. And as we see in the verses here, we don't have all that God has for us right now. But we will one day. And hope is not wishful thinking. For us, it's sure and it's certain. The object of our hope, as we see in this passage, is the return of Jesus Christ, along with those other items mentioned, the resurrection, adoption, all the promises of God. They all fall into our hope. And our hope isn't an emotional thing, a feeling kind of thing, like, ooh, I hope I get a bike for Christmas. But it's based upon God's word, which is sure, and it's based upon God, who cannot lie. He cannot lie. So now as you're reading your word, you read something, wow, God said that. You can bank it. It's good. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we hope patiently in 25 and we wait eagerly. It's an act of waiting. We're not just sitting there. Our waiting is expressed in our service for Christ. Our vigorous service for Christ, knowing that he is coming, like the women with the oil lamps, to be ready. Our eyes are focused on what is coming, not the world that is. We see something different. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's all cool. So then he moves into this section here in 26 and 27 about prayer. Prayer is difficult. I've been a Christian since 1971, and even today, sometimes when I'm praying, I'll get this, what if it's not real? That may be just me. But then I go back to what I know and what I know in God's word. And as I like to quote Frederick Buechner, doubt is the ants in the pants of faith. Anytime I have doubt, it pushes me to examine what is true. It pushes me back to God, and that's what we have to do with that. But praying can often be a struggle. We often question whether we're praying within God's will. We think, what should I pray for? How should I pray? When I'm praying up here, do I sound stupid? Then it becomes a self-focus instead of praying to God. Can I claim things by faith, such as the promises of God? And what promises can I claim? Is this one for me, or is it just for Israel? Or what happens if I pray wrongly, like it says in James, if I pray amiss? If I'm praying, can I change God's minds or his plans like Moses did? Did God really even change his mind? Or did he just take that opportunity for a growth lesson? Does anybody do this? Or is it just me? Am I that kind of person that does that kind of stuff? Yeah. And I just start, brrr. Does it even matter if I pray if he already knows? I try to walk through my day having this conversation with God. And even just my thoughts. And I know he knows my thoughts. And all this is really cool, but it's also mind-boggling when I'm praying. And then in group prayers, it becomes like, do I pray for one thing or do I pray for 10 things and put everybody to sleep? That's a big thing for me when we're in groups praying. I like it if a person just takes one thing and then they piggyback off it. Somebody else prays. Here's our list of prayers. In staff meeting, we divide them up, so it's kind of fair that way. But sometimes you don't get them divided up, not blaming anybody on staff, but you're praying for this, and our prayer line, you can call in for prayer requests, and we get those, and they come in an email list for us to pray for. You're welcome to do that. On the back of inside your bulletin, there's a little prayer sheet. We do take those seriously and pray for those. But sometimes, similarly, like, go through the whole list, and then you're like, I got nothing. You took all the prayer requests. So, and then it becomes a struggle too. So all these things about prayer. We see here that we are sustained by Christ because of the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in 26. And we also know from 8:34, it's at the very last, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So here in 26, which we'll read in just a moment, we have the Holy Spirit helping us in prayer. And then in 34, Jesus interceding for us also. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So Jesus, if anybody can pray well, he can. He's actually right now interceding before the throne of God for you. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Well, thank you. That is awesome. We have two divine advocates. We have Christ before his heavenly Father in the court of heaven interceding for us. And we have the Holy Spirit right now in the theater of our minds helping us to pray. And apart from the Holy Spirit's aid in praying, I don't know if our prayer would ever count as prayer as God counts prayer. I would just be babbling gimme list or something. But the initiative and the dynamic come from God even in our prayer time. So when you take time to pray, recognize that is going on as a Christian, that the Holy Spirit is, here it is, verses 26 and 27. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts," that's God, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he," the Spirit, "intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." That is spectacular. What is he talking about in the same way? Well, it's linked to the previous verses and the previous chapters about this assurance, this hope that we know that God is doing something here, that he's involved in this and we're not alone in it. The Spirit has assured us that we are God's children, we're adopted into his family, and now we find out we also need the Holy Spirit to help us pray. And you've probably been in the same experience as me. I'll wake up at night and I can't sleep. Generally what I do, I start praying and I think of things that are immediate. Perhaps Violet June Ballad, I'm still praying for her. She's still kind of iffy. That's a little 5-year-old with leukemia, a friend of ours. Children's ministry, the church, individuals here. We were praying for Robert. As those things come to mind, and there comes a point, it's like, I'm not done. I'm not done here. And then it just becomes this, I don't know, deeper groaning. And it's just being before God's throne and letting the Holy Spirit intercede through me. That's what we really need. Needing the Spirit's help in prayer is an obvious fact when we look at our own prayer life. It's frequently weak. It's never quite where I want it to be. I have a wandering mind. For those who talk to me, they know I'm like all over the back and forth. And so wandering mind's tough for me. And it's not, perhaps as a teen, maybe, I remember you're praying and all of a sudden you get the most filthiest thoughts then. That's when Satan chooses to attack you then. I am old now, so that stuff doesn't really bother me too much. But it still wanders. It's all over the place. Sometimes there's an indifference. You get a prayer request, and you go, "Oh, Lord, bless all the missionaries." And there's not that heartfelt prayer about it. Ignorance. We don't know what's going on in people's lives. A lack of desire even to pray. This intensity is not there all the time. We're up and down. But I like that Paul says here, he includes himself. It says, our weaknesses, so Paul says he struggles the same as us. It's part of our human condition. We don't know what to say, how to say it, what expressions to use. Remember when I first became a Christian, I was in an Assembly of God church, and I love the Assembly of God church, but we had some old guys there, and they prayed with the King James, and it was like a totally different language for me. It was pretty, but I didn't quite know the lingo. My language when I'm praying to God is very much just what you hear now. And I often tell him, "This is just your stupid kid here. Just got a couple questions and things I want to pray about." And he's okay with that. Perhaps you have times of discouragement, of feeling unworthy even, or even to express what you really mean and not, it doesn't come out right. The focus here in these verses is that we are often ignorant in our prayers. We don't know how to pray as we should. What does that mean? Well, one of the Holy Spirit's functions is to filter our prayers, is to help us to pray about this or that. Or in some way with the groanings, he's just expressing it in a non-language way. It's just the heartfelt prayers. I was looking up the word. It says it helps. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness when we're praying. The English word, of course, we see is helps. In Greek, it's sunati lambanome. Helps? Sunate lambanome. It's huge. Total big giant word for that. And I was looking at the meaning. It comes from word soon, which means with or along with or together with. Anti, it's in the place of. And then we have lambano, the root, it's to take or to take hold of, to remove or to bear. So just this help picture, this word actually refers to a person, and we see this in John, where the Holy Spirit is our comforter, paraclete, and comes alongside. A person coming alongside another to help him or her carry a heavy burden. That's what the help is. I just love some of those word pictures. So here's helps. But now we got this big word that says, the Holy Spirit comes alongside, doesn't remove the burden, comes alongside and holds us up and carries us and helps us with the burden. What a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit helping us in prayer. This does not eliminate our responsibility to pray for things, thinking, well, the Holy Spirit's got this, wake me when you're done. But we still have to pray regularly, unceasingly, fervently. Those are all scriptural terms about prayer. And here, now we have the Holy Spirit present in our prayer life, again, as the first fruits of what is to come. It still has a view to the future of the guarantee of the glory that is to follow our suffering here on earth. The Spirit shares our burden in prayer with a view towards easing it. Real prayer is work. I don't know if you ever experienced that, but real prayer is work. It can be difficult. But the cool thing, it's the original cell phone. We had the original wireless Wi-Fi before Wi-Fi came around because we could talk to God. We didn't need 4G, 5G. We just pray. And we were connected to God of the universe. So God was way ahead of his time with this technology. The Holy Spirit coming in to help me with my prayers is a divine enablement to pray. And you know what's also amazing? Okay, we got Jesus interceding for us. And we know that his prayers are way up there, top notch. The Holy Spirit prays through us, and the prayers that the Holy Spirit groans through us and helps us in our weakness, those are prayers that the Heavenly Father answers. Also an amen there. But we can't express it adequately. When it says here in 26, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, then I was thinking, who's doing the groaning there? Is it like I run out of words? I'm like, oh. You can read it also, intercedes for us with groanings from the Holy Spirit. And I think both are legitimate conclusions. And one that makes me lean towards the Holy Spirit, because we had, and I mentioned before, we had three groanings in this chapter. And it shows a progression. We had creation groaning in verse 22. In 23, we are groaning. And now we have a member of the Trinity groaning as well. So it just seems like there's a progression. So the Holy Spirit takes on our burden. One of us is in prayer going, and then the Holy Spirit comes along and says, I'm with you on this one. And that's how he helped us in our prayer. It's a passion beyond words. Well, because I was saved in the Assembly of God Church, some talked about it being speaking in tongues. I believe in speaking in tongues, but this is not about speaking in tongues here, because it says it's too deep for words. It's groanings. It's way down deep in the heart. These are deep yearnings of the soul under a burden, and it doesn't make it to the lips in words. It just, that kind of suffering in prayer. James Montgomery says, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. So now when you're in that time of prayer, there's like a little fire in there just trembling. It's that kind of prayer, the one that's just reaching out for whatever need, known or unknown. But it says here that God knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the will of God. And knowing God's will is very perplexing for us as well. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to talk a little bit about that too, because we do not know what to pray for because we often don't know God's will. And this verse declares that there is such a thing as God's will. And these are thoughts from a book that I read a long time ago, Decision Making and the Will of God by Gary Friesen. It's a spectacular book. The traditional view of God's will has three meanings. The first one, we have God's sovereign will. This is his eternal decrees. They're often hidden from us until history unfolds them. Then we have, number two, we have God's moral will. This is something we do know. This is in Scripture. This is be what God desires from us, but he doesn't necessarily decree it because he says pray unceasingly, but he's not going to make you pray unceasingly. And then the third one, we have God's individual will. That's God's plan for an individual's life. When somebody is seeking God and praying, that's usually where we end up. We're praying just for that. Number three, we usually mean that. Number three becomes very subjective, and because of that, it's subject to misunderstanding. So, I have a couple of guidelines about God's will. In those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, the revealed commands and principles of God are to be obeyed. His revealed will is the moral will. The next thing, in those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, like a non-moral will, like where should I live? And we pray about those things a lot, you know, should I do this, should I do that? We as believers are free and responsible to choose our own course of action. And any decision made within the moral will of God, so long as it doesn't violate the Bible, then it's acceptable to God. And I've had people, should I move here or should I move there? And my response is, will you be a godly man or godly woman here or there? Well, either one. Then you just make a wise choice. Because that's the most important thing, is who you are as a person following Christ, wherever you are, whether it's here or in India. And then the third one, in non-moral decisions, the objective of the Christian is to make wise decisions on the basis of spiritual expediency. And that kind of fits in with that one too. What you're doing, are you following Christ in this? We were talking about this because I run over this stuff with Julie. She says, oh yeah, because we would both love to live in the mountains. But I have family here and elderly parents. And so then that becomes this balance. Neither one is ungodly or out of God's will, whether I live in the mountains. I am a hermit. I prefer quiet in the mountains or here where my family is. So long as I'm a godly man here or there, it's okay. And then the last one, in all decisions, as believers, we should humbly submit in advance to the outworking of God's sovereign will as it touches on each decision, to trust him for those things. These two verses here in Romans 26 and 27, they make it clear that there's a sovereign or hidden will of God that we are unaware of. So it says, the phrase according to the will of God, it has its parallel in verse 28, which says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The last words, according to his purpose, in 28, are the same thing as according to the will of God. Some things we know about it, some things we don't know. So what the Holy Spirit is praying for, among other things, are the things in which God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So when you're praying, expect to be changed, because the Holy Spirit, that's one of the goals too. The purposes and plans for us is to be more like Christ. And we'll see that probably the next time. We know the good that God has planned for us in verses 29 and 30, which we won't cover today. But it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, that is something we know about what God wants for us. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, so if you're a Christian, you fall into these categories, predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's part of God's will for you as a Christian. Those are things we know. And the Holy Spirit helps us pray for what we do not know. The ways and means and methods of getting to those goals that are already mentioned. So now, here I come before the throne of God to pray, and you're with me along in this one, and I don't know what to pray. The Holy Spirit helps me. That is encouraging, and it's all built on hope. I had a couple other thoughts about God's will before we wrap up. There is a perfect will of God for all people and events and individuals, but it's not available to us to discover. We don't know. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us. We don't know what his individual will is, other than what's been declared, conformity to the image of Christ and things like that. That's because now what God is doing in my life and in your life becomes a matter of trust. Trusting him. If he'd already mapped out everything and told me everything to do with my life, that'd be my walk. Follow the little footprints, that's it. There would be no trust, no faith, no faith walk. You probably have this memorized. If not, I hope you do. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's trust, because now we're trusting him and acknowledging him in every decision. I want to honor you in this. And it says he will make your path straight. Straight in the way that he intends it. It may be totally different than what you have thought about or planned for your own life. But he has promised that. The second thing, what is most important about God's will for your life is revealed in general, in the Bible, and in morally comprehensive terms. It's all here. We got the Ten Commandments. We got the Sermon on the Mount. We got all kinds of scripture that tells us those things here. That is what is most important about God's will for your life, is following what the Bible says. I love the term that we are people of the book. The people of the book. And we follow God's word. For instance, years ago as a youth pastor, kids, you know, what's God's will for me? Well, I would go through the ones that I know. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I had no idea God was that specific about his will for my life. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:17? It says to pray without ceasing. That's God's will for your life. 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Are you doing those things? And then I would tell them, if you are following God's will, the revealed God's will that you know, you will automatically fall into following God's will that you don't know. And there is so much in Scripture, if you're just following that, you won't have to worry about all the other stuff. Follow the revealed will of God for your life. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now you have an opportunity to prove what God's will is. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. The next thought about God's will, number three, is concerning God's will for us as individuals outside what the Bible teaches. Again, this is what we pray about mostly. It is impossible for us to know it through mere human seeking. Do you want me to drink out of that water fountain or that one? Do I take the blue pill or the red pill? No Matrix people. Yeah, I see all the... God may or may not reveal that individual will to you. And we can only know it if God reveals it. But he may not. The fourth thing, do not be discouraged by number three. For the most part, we don't need to know it. These are hidden areas of God's will. If it's something that God says, I've got to tell Jim this, or he's going to mess it all up, then he'll let me know. But for the most part, I don't need to know, because I'm following the other stuff in the Bible. I'm trying to, not always, but, and I hope you're in the same position. I'm a person of the book, and I'm following God here. And guess what? The Holy Spirit knows, and we already saw that he's praying for us. With groanings too deep for words. The fifth thing, since we do not generally know God's will in areas not covered by Scripture, we must learn to make wise decisions. Now that falls upon us. That is the freedom God gives us in following him, making choices about service and ministry and other things like that. You might have influences like a door of opportunity would open up. Your personal inclination and desires, and figure out what God has gifted you to do, and then lean towards those and see what God will open up for you. The sixth thing, knowing all of this, don't put God in a box, because you never know what he's going to do. You never know with his will. He sometimes reveals specific parts of his plan for our lives as individuals, perhaps infrequently, but sometimes. But we can't expect him to do that. We just need to follow what we do know. Whether we receive the direction or request we make, we still pray and follow based upon what we know in God's word and what we know about God, what we get from wise counsel, and we trust in God's leading because we belong to him and he takes care of his own. And as we grow in Christ, we grow stronger and wiser sometimes, and knowing how to pray better and what to pray for. But these two verses here in 26 and 27, they teach us a couple things about prayer. And we'll end after this. One, we are supposed to pray. Prayer is one of those spiritual disciplines. You must pray. Two, prayer is not easy. That's why it says persevere in prayer. Even persevering in prayer is a victory for us. And that struggle that we have in prayer, that's God's gift to us because it helps us to grow and be thankful for that. Three, we must realize what is really going on when we pray. We're addressing the sovereign of the universe. That is amazing that you get the opportunity to go before the throne of God with boldness, present your request to him. That is amazing. Little old me gets to address God boldly. He could crush me like a bug. So when we present our adoration, our confession, our thanksgiving, our supplication before God, our Abba Father, that's the relationship we have with him. He's listening and he's responding perfectly and lovingly and with all goodness because I belong to him. And as a Christian, you belong to him. And the last one is we should be encouraged by these verses because the Holy Spirit is our wise and faithful prayer teacher. Our prayers don't necessarily get God to change his mind, and we wouldn't want him to because our thinking is so messed up. It changes us. You've heard that before. But our prayers do change things, but our prayers move the hand of God in the lives of other people in their own lives. That's what I'm praying for Violet. She's 5 and she's dying. Part of me says, does it matter? Is this already a done deal? Because God may take her. No, I don't know what God's plan is. My job is to pray. And it's the same for everybody else who has burdens too. God has ordained the means of prayer to accomplish his ordained end result, and prayer is effective. And as Christians, we must pray. Matthew 7, ask. Ask, seek, and knock. James 4:2, you don't have because you don't ask. Maybe God is waiting for you to ask. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And righteous women are included in there too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as your kids are excited and blessed and overwhelmed and awestruck that we are able to even take this moment in time to come before your throne boldly, to seek you, to follow after you, to worship you, to give you praise and honor. What an astounding privilege we have to be able to come before you. We belong to you. You are our Abba Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's impact in helping us in our weak prayers. And I pray for each believer here that as they spend time with you, that it will become something deeper and richer and more real, that your Holy Spirit would come alongside them with groanings too deep for words to lift the burdens and to carry it with them. We thank you for your will that is sometimes revealed to us and sometimes not. But we do know that as we follow you and follow what we know of you, that you will make our path straight. We offer ourselves to you, knowing that it is only through your enablement and your empowering that we're able to do anything at all that reflects the image of Christ. And we want to be like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.